Let me pray, and then we'll get ourselves good. Lord, we come to thank you, Father, for Christ. We are grateful, Lord, for another new day. And you have given us such variety this last year of sunshine and rain and wind and even just, Lord, an abundance of precipitation that has allowed for farmers to be blessed in the fields and so forth. And so, Lord, we know with it comes all kinds of stuff, from allergies to colds and everything. But Lord, you give all things in all seasons that we might see your glory. And so just help us, Lord, in it all to really just see that no matter what, you're good. And so, Father, just thankful, grateful to be here with my brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I just pray that this time where we talk about membership would be to your honor. Guide us, Lord, to learn the things we need to know. I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so we come back to membership. The goal this morning is going to be to get through the second part of this first booklet on, and this is on our salvation. So remember, we talked about there, we're going to go through this membership in four parts. And if you have your booklets, and by the way, does everybody have a booklet, a part one? Good, if you do. I mean, it's okay if you share as a couple, that's all right. And if you want one individually, that's good too. I think Shannon is going to, I don't know where they're at, but I think she will supply part two. So if you don't have a part two to be ready for next week, make sure you see us. I don't know, I thought I brought them in, but.
I think, didn't we have some last week or no?
Yeah, but we ran out, I think.
So some of you got them?
Can you make sure, can you go get them? Or they're back there somewhere. I'll go find Shannon and ask her for some thank you. I really appreciate that. So the first one is our salvation. The second one's going to be our statement that we exist as a church and what we believe. We're united by what we believe and therefore teach. So that's our statement. Our purpose, that's which is going to be covering our strategy, and then what the purpose looks like, our structure. And so that's kind of the running outline that we're going with. We're answering questions as it relates to our salvation, and then after we're done answering these questions, we're going to take a look at the symbols of our salvation and talk about that a little bit. We will, if you don't have our doctrinal statement, it'd be really important to pick that up. And I believe it's back there, but I'll talk to Shannon too to make sure that those are available to you as well. Can you, I tell you what, actually, Ryan, could you also find Shannon and ask her if we have doctrinal statements available? That would be awesome. So as we worked through, we talked about why am I here, and we worked through the different things that are related to that, because God is the sovereign creator, ruler of the world. He made us to live happily under his rule and for his glory. So we went back to the beginning, right, to take a look at the fact that he made us. I mean, this should be pretty easy to understand this. He made us. He owns us, right? So he calls the shots at the very beginning. But the other thing to that I want to make sure that we get across, the Bible describes God and makes sure that we understand that God is not a distant God, arms folded, you know, codgerly. Sometimes we think of, you kind of have the polar sides. It's not like he's created and it stepped away and said, hey, you, good luck, you know, or I hope you'll do this the right way. If not, I'm going to come down and punish you. Okay? But that's the wrong picture of our sovereign creator. And so that's why we have also that he's made us to love and enjoy him in a personal relationship with him. So we go back to the beginning. We go back to how he made man. How he first made Adam, right? How did he make Adam? He made him that he would not only live in an obedient relationship, but one where he would live it in joy, in pleasure, you know, knowing him. In fact, knowing that when he obeyed God, it's the best place for him. And I think we understand that a little bit even as parents. You know, we We're teaching our kids, hey, do this, don't do that. And what we're trying to help them understand is actually, when you do the things that we tell you, it's for your own good. It's for your own good. It will be helpful for you. Not just because you won't be in an adversarial relationship with mom and dad, but also because this will benefit you. You'll be blessed by this. And that was, you know, the first man, Adam. But then we talk about secondly, when we're trying to understand our salvation, you had to work through the second question, what's the problem? Then if he's made us that way, and to happily live under that rule and to know him in relationship, why, before we're a believer, why does it feel like we actually are at war with him and it's all friction and it's not happiness all the time? And it's challenging, right? Why is that? Why is it that I don't come under him naturally? Well, because of the problem, because of sin. And we talked about that, and we got into describing just what that is all about. You know, if you look at all the different points, first man has a natural desire, that's page 9, to be boss, and has rejected God as ruler, ignoring his principles for living. Now, we know this to be true, don't we? I mean, the Bible says, Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 and 3, describes man as dead in his trespasses and sins. But we know this to be true. There's an inherent selfishness. Have you noticed that? We sort of have on, as our default, hey, don't tell me what to do type of mentality, don't we? It's just bred in us. It's within us. Hey, you know, I know how to run my life, okay? That's just deep within us. And so you know there's a problem because we have that attitude. Here is God telling us what to do, and we're saying to others, don't tell me what to do, right? Secondly, the Bible calls this nature sinful and these choices sin. Isaiah 53:6, all of us are like sheep and we've gone astray. Anybody ever been around literal sheep, real sheep? Have you noticed that they're sweet? They're just gentle little creatures, but they're well. I often say they're stupid. I think it's a little discredit that way. But on the other hand, they're maybe it's better to see them as needy. They're just needy
and naive.
They're naive. Yeah, they just kind of go. I mean, if they're pretty simple from the standpoint that if there's food and they get a sense that, you know, it's safe ground, no problem. They'll go. To their fault. And that we kind of live that way too, don't we? If we think everything is okay, we'll do it. If I think I won't be harmed by this sin, I might make the choice to do the sin, even though I know it's not the best thing to do, but I might have reason through, I think I'll be okay though. See, that's just like being a sheep when I have that mentality. Okay? So Isaiah 53:6 says that, and so forth. Then third, sin. We learn that sin closes off any relationship with God and causes us to try to rule ourselves by living our lives outside of his will. It makes a separation between man and God. Look at there in those notes there on the bottom of page 10. Isaiah 59:2. It says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. This is the great breach, right? What's breached? Your relationship with him. Your relationship with him. It's not close. In Colossians 1, I think it says we're alienated. We're hostile, it says. And maybe you might think to yourself, well, I've never been actively angry at God. It's not like I go around shaking my fist at him and so forth. Yeah, but it's not just your hostility towards him. It's the because of your sins, you're in a hostile relationship from him. He can't be your friend. He can't be, right? He can't be. You're an enemy. Let me say it this way. You're an enemy because you're on the wrong side. Right? I remember when I went to Russia for a few weeks and being over there, it was only about like 8-9 years after the wall came down. And the whole time I'm thinking to myself, Rocky IV, you know what I mean? They're the bad guys, you know. You know, Red Dawn or whatever. I mean, you know, just thinking, oh, you know, this is they're the bad guys over there. And so I pictured them that way. But what I come to realize is Cold War, they've always been the enemy. But so many of them didn't feel like an enemy. But they were, right? Because they were on the wrong side, in our view. And they looked at us as being on the wrong side. Okay? So even though I didn't personally have anything against that person, we were both on the wrong sides. Okay? Well, actually, so even if you're not thinking to yourself, oh, you know, I'm actively against God. Well, just by the very fact that you're not on his team and wanting to do what he wants you to do, puts you on the wrong side. And therefore an enemy. But it's deeper than that, isn't it? Because Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the whole idea of that is, look, if you don't do those things which glorify God all the time, it's sin. And it creates a separation. And what does it say here? You'll notice it ruins all kinds of things. It makes us selfish people. It ruins marriages, ruins careers, relationships, finances. But it goes deeper than that. Fourth, sin condemns you before God, forcing God to act as your judge in punishment rather than as your friend in fellowship. Now, I don't know if you've thought of it this way, but it's not just that you're a sinner. You are that. It's not just that you sin. It's what it does to the relationship between you and God. It forces God to be in a position, in a place where he has to condemn you. He has to be your judge. You say, well, why couldn't he just sweep it under the rug? Look the other way, right? Wouldn't that be great? Well, no, actually, it wouldn't be great. Because then he would not be just. He wouldn't be a just judge, right? Let me tell you why that wouldn't work so well. So, let's say that you don't get off the hook for something that you do, but you know the other guy who maybe did something a little bit less, some judge let him off the hook. What are you going to cry? Foul? That's not just. We need justice here. That person needs to serve his punishment. You want the justice, right? When it relates to the other person. The justice, though, needs to be something that is a standard that is applied to everybody, right? And that's the whole point here when we talk about sin condemning you before God. Second, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And then 2 Thessalonians 1:9, all people who die separated from God and without being saved will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and away from his power. So that's what sin does to you eventually. And then that's not all, like it says here. Fifth, when people feel the guilt of sin, they often try many different ways of dealing with it instead of turning to God, right? Many different ways. Ways that Proverbs 16:25 say that seem right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So you try to handle life your own way and masking it. And sixth, it says, even when we know our deepest need is God, we always try wrong ways to seek him. Now, remember the story of the feeding of the 5,000? It's so interesting to me, and we just got done studying this in our flock groups. In John chapter 6, what's interesting to me is after he fed those 5,000 and really took care of their need, it said that they wanted to make him king. You remember that part? And what did Jesus do? He resisted that. Why? You ever wonder why? some you might say, well, because the timing was wrong. That's true. That's not the only reason. Jesus didn't come to be the people's choice. He didn't come to be the people's king. Right? He came to be the king. To let us know what kind of king we needed. It says later on that the people came, and I think it's right around verses 21 through 26, seeking Jesus. Seeking him. Boy, does that sound good? But the problem was they didn't come seeking the right way. What did they come for? Came for the bread, didn't they? For a free meal. They came saying, hey, you're like a genie. If we rub you, then you give us things, right? And then poof. Maybe we could have unlimited wishes and then we would really be something. And he said, no, actually, that's not how it works. And that's actually the part, that's what's, in, that shows you that you have an issue. That shows you the inherent problem in you. What? That you are after things for your own pleasures, for your own desires. Okay? So, we have those two questions. Any questions that you have up to the leading up to this salvation? Anything that you want to add, Mike? Too?
The only thing that I wanted to add is, it seems in our day, in our culture, that the gospel in many ways has been softened, and in particular, this area of really being clear that God is holy and just and sin is real and separates. And so we just, as a church body, always try and really emphasize that so that, you know, there's a clear understanding of why you need salvation. If you don't have a clear picture of sin, then oftentimes the gospel is presented in a way of a better life. And so when you present the gospel as a better life to many people, they say, you know what, my life's pretty good. I don't really think I need that. And so just to kind of tack on, we're getting to the solution here, but really want to emphasize the great need of helping people understand the problem. If you don't understand the problem, you really don't see a need for any solution. So that's one of the reasons we try and really emphasize God's holiness and the reality of sin.
Yeah, that's really, really good. And it's so true if you examine how people even present the gospel. It's very much a needs-based, you know, message today. And yeah, we do have needs and everything. But the truth of the matter is, like Mike was saying, a person can be, quote, happy to a degree with other things. Some people would tell you they really are happy with money. They really are happy with, you know, lots of illicit sex, or they really are happy with drugs and alcohol is they're, you know, hey, I'm happy, right? I don't think I need to change that.
Yeah, and they don't have the conviction of sin. So I mean, that's part of the role of the gospel in a person's life, is that they are convicted. Wait a minute, I thought I was fine. I thought my life was great. Now that I'm seeing the standard, now that I'm seeing God's righteousness laid out before me, I'm undone. I need help. You know, so that's the role of the gospel.
Yeah, by the way, too, will you notice, too, that when we say that you have the man has a problem, that we're not saying your problem is you drink too much. That's not what we're saying. We're not saying your problem is that you're just too, you know, busy with the wrong things. Right? We're not telling you that, you know, your problem is you don't go to church enough. We're not saying that. That's not actually the problem, is it? No, it's deeper than that. Your problem is John chapter 3, where he says, actually, you love your sin and you don't love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And demonstrate that love in an obedience, a desire to obey him. So you say, well, just how deep really is this problem? Let me add one last thing here to the problem. Here's how deep it is. God's standard, Matthew 5:48, is perfection. The reason why this is such a severe problem is if his standard is perfection and one sin is all it takes to take us out of perfection, then you and I are in a heap of trouble. Right? So now we can talk about the solution. So look at it there on page 13. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Here's the solution. It's that life is through Jesus Christ. If Ephesians 2 says you're dead in your sins, we were talking about zombies earlier. You're like a zombie, right? You walk, but it says you walk as a dead man. Right? Ephesians 2. Okay? So there's no life really in there. No true life. So what do you need? You need Christ, who is the life. First, Jesus Christ has provided the only way to have life by taking your sin on himself. This is so important. This is the idea of substitution. Substitution. What's that mean? It's so simple. It's the great exchange. He became what you are in condemnation so that you can become what he is in righteousness. Now, say it a different way. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, understand when it says that we might become, it doesn't mean process. It doesn't mean, Buddhists, spend these 20 years trying to find the one hand that claps, and you, when you get that one hand that claps on the inner part of you and you'll have this enlightenment, then you'll be at peace with humanity and that's not what this is, right? We're not talking about a progression of righteousness. We're talking about an imputed righteousness, where he counts the righteousness of Christ, all of it, to you. Second, God did this for us in order to love us, even though we're sinners and enemies. Even though. And it says here, and that's why that's the point that Paul made in these last two verses in Ephesians 2. Oh yeah, Romans 5:8. Yeah, look at this. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I love that. He didn't look for the lovable people and say, I'll die for them. He didn't look for the people that were, oftentimes I think that we've adopted Avis's slogan. How many of you guys remember Avis? They're a rental company. Avis's slogan? Try harder. We try harder. Okay? You know why they came up with we try harder? Because they couldn't beat Hertz, and they embraced that they were always going to be number two. It's true, true story. They embraced that they were always going to be number two, so they established a slogan that would make it memorable for you so that they would never be number three. Avis, we try harder. There you go. I'm selling Avis, but I'm also selling you, because it doesn't say that Jesus died for the ones that tried harder. It says he died for us who were yet sinners, his enemies, it says. His enemies. Those that were against him. I love how Romans 4 puts it. He justified the ungodly. The ungodly. In John 9, this last week's passage, remember what Jesus said to the blind guy? Or the guy that was healed. He didn't say it actually to the blind guy. He said it to the Pharisees. And they said, so are you saying that because this blind guy was healed, he has sight, and we don't see? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. I'm saying that because you claim to see, you're blind. And you don't get spiritual sight until you can admit that you're what? Blind. Once you admit you're blind, then you can get spiritual sight. Same thing. It's not about trying hard. It's about admitting. Why did he do this? Why the love? Because he wants us to know him. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So he's that great bridge. He took it for us. Third, the cross is the only way to get to God because Jesus became the punishment for your sins as your substitute and then was raised to prove your power over sin, to prove power over sin. And that's where we understand the resurrection. Why was he raised? For that reason. All right. Any questions on those first three points? First three questions. Helping us understand our salvation. And then we get this fourth one. So what does God want you to do? Is there anything that you are called to do? Well, this is where some people would have proclaimed more of what you might call a recliner theology. Okay, let go and let God. Kick up your feet, you know. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible means when it says believe, okay? Look at what it says on page 15. What could I possibly do? You say, wait a minute, I thought salvation isn't by works. I thought it's not Avis, you know, try harder. Well, you can't earn salvation, but there are proper responses to this incredible message. And by the way, these are responses that God works in a heart to elicit. First, pray for God to change you so that you may submit to Jesus and rely only upon him. This is John chapter 3. Remember, Nicodemus was saying, I don't understand what you're saying, Jesus. And he's saying, well, you must be born again. And what he was telling him is, something has to happen on the inside of you that you can't do. You can't make yourself better. You can't clean yourself up. I love the other illustration of the broken car. Car is broken. You notice it's broken. Has this ever happened to you? You're driving the car and then you hear the sound. And you know, oh no. That means something's wrong. Okay, it wouldn't make any sense at that point to turn the music up louder. Okay, that's what we all want to do because we want to pretend it's not there. Some people handle life that way. Others take their car into the car wash. Well, if it's going to be broken, at least make it look good, right? At least wash this thing. And I'm just going to have the cleanest ride on the block. Problem is, it's not the dirt on the outside. It's the motor that's not functioning or about to break on the inside. Okay? And when that thing just stops, you can't continue to wash the outside because you know how ridiculous that would be. You need to fix the engine. And our engines have stopped. And they need flat-out overhaul, right? So, this is what we're talking about when we talk about being born again. That great change that happens only by work of the Spirit. For so many people, you know, you hear the message and you say, man, I would really like to receive that message, but there's something within me that doesn't let me receive it. I can tell you what it is. John 3 tells us what it is. It's your love for sin. You refuse to let go of it. That's where we're all at, apart from the work of the Lord on the inside. Remember Lydia in Acts chapter 16? It says, the Lord opened her heart to believe the things that were spoken of by Paul. So that's the first thing. Second, Admit that God has not had first place in your life as Lord of it, and ask Him to forgive you for your sins. The reason why we say it that way is because the fact that He's not Lord of your life just demonstrates that sin is the master over you. It shows you that. 1 John 1:9, absolutely love this verse. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, here's the third thing. Believe that Jesus died to pay for your sins and that He rose again from the dead on the third day and is alive today. That's Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Acts 4:12. The way of salvation is Jesus only. Jesus only. We live in a postmodern society. We live in a society where there are some that would hear you say, hey, I believe salvation is in Jesus. And they would say, hey, I'm okay with that. You believe what you want to believe. I'll believe what I want to believe. You let the Hindu believe what he wants to believe. You let the Muslim believe what he wants to believe. And then let's just hold hands. And in the end, let's just see where everybody ends up. But the problem with that is the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that actually salvation is in one person. You say, oh, well, that's awfully narrow-minded and so harsh to others. No, that's not the intent, to be harsh to others. It's to open the arms with love and say, oh, I understand. Before the Lord opened my eyes, I was there too. I was there too. I mean, Mike knows, I wanted to be this incredible Catholic when I was Catholic. I really wanted to be this moralistic, you know, high ground, goody tissue Catholic. And the Lord had to break me down and show me, you know, you're just as much a sinner as the murderer or the person who's, you know, or the bead praying person, you know, which the religion that I was a part of, I did do that. You know, I had beads and I was praying with beads, okay? I lit up the incense candles and everything. I mean, it was a big deal to me because I thought I was getting somewhere with God, right? And what I didn't realize is, no, the getting was all done by Him, right? I didn't have to do things to get it. So, and then this last one, this is it. Fourth, accept God's free gift of salvation. Don't try to earn it. Well, I guess it's not the very last one. Don't try to earn it.
There's more.
Yeah, but wait, there's more. It's by faith, right? Not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's a free gift. You know, you don't show up to your birthday, get the gift, and say, oh, you shouldn't have done this. Let me pay for this, right? How much, right? I hope you left a receipt so that I can know how much now I need to give you. That's not how birthdays work, right? It's a free gift. And then it's so that we wouldn't boast, right? But can boast in Christ. And then fifth, repent of your sins by turning away from them and trust Jesus Christ to be Lord of your life and Savior of your soul. I love that picture in John chapter 8. Remember the woman who they brought before Jesus as the adulteress? And they said, oh, look, this woman's an adulteress. And he says, and they had stones in their hand and they wanted to stone her. And he said, okay, yeah, you're right. She's an adulteress. Tell you what, the one who has never sinned here, throw the stone. Oh, and they dropped it all. Why? Because they realize, we're sinners, so we can't stand on that righteousness, our own righteousness. But then Jesus goes and says to the woman, where are your accusers? There are none. Then what does he say to her? Go and do what? Sin no more. He doesn't tell her, get over here and I'll give you a big hug. He might have done that. I could see our Lord doing that. But he had a message for her. Listen, I want you to repent. I want you to feel uncomfortable about the life you've lived. There's mercy, there's love, there's grace, but I want you to feel the mercy and grace and repent, you know, as a result of all that I've done for you. So that's the fifth. That's the fifth one. So, all right, that's the message. Now let's look at the symbols, okay? How do we picture what we've done? What we want to do is what our Lord has called us to do in our church body, is not only have our salvation not only has a message, but a picture of it through two symbols, okay? And these are really important, and they help us remember our salvation constantly. The first one is about baptism. Number one, why should I be? There's five questions that have to do with baptism, and they're all here. Why should I be baptized? If you're a Christian, it says you should be baptized to follow the example set by Jesus. So he gave us this picture of baptism. Jesus himself was baptized, right? Why did Jesus see his need to be baptized? He wasn't a sinner, right? It says in Matthew 3, to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. In other words, to show that this is the picture of righteousness. So, well, how could this be the picture of righteousness? Well, we're going to get to that. Second, you should be baptized because Christ our commander commanded it. Okay? He commanded it. Matthew 28. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe, the ones that you baptize, to observe, that is to obey his commands. So the first command that a new believer can obey is to be baptism. Baptism is closely associated with obedience. Jesus Christ commanded it. He said, obey all my commands. Third, you should be baptized because it demonstrates that you really are a Christian. Acts 18:8. People heard, they believed, they were baptized, it says. They heard, they believed, they were baptized. That is, they believed, and to demonstrate that belief, they were baptized. So there's a close association between belief and baptism. That's why we teach believers baptism. Believers baptism. In other words, it's not just a rite. It's not just some institution. It's something that is a statement. There's a message here. It demonstrates that you really are a Christian. You don't become a Christian when you're baptized. It makes the statement that you are one. Secondly, what is the meaning then of baptism? Oh, is there something you wanted to say?
No.
What is the meaning of baptism? It says when you baptize, you dunk. You dunk a person fully under the water. Why do we do that? Because the word itself literally actually means to immerse. We've done what's called a transliteration, where you take the word in the language and it takes on its meaning, right? The word is baptizo in the Greek, and we just called it baptism. But the word actually baptizo had a meaning to the people that spoke the language. And that meaning was to submerge or to immerse, right? So we would probably say, hey, like if you wanted to just use the word back then in regular talk, you might say to your kids, did you wash your clothes? Well, you know, I shook them out and everything. No, those things need to be baptized in water. Deep. Where soap can get there, you know, all your dirt and smell can get off of the clothes, right? Well, that's the idea of the word. To immerse, to submerge, to go under water. Why would he have people do this? 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4. It really illustrates the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and rose again. What's the picture then of baptism? Underwater, out. Died to sin. Sins buried with Christ. Rising out of that water to really show the picture that you are out of your sins, right? Out of your sins. That's actually even point number three. I guess I kind of got ahead of myself. Mm-hmm. Why be baptized by immersion? And that's the whole deal. Literally, actually, it says he went up out of water. Talking about Jesus. Out of water. By the way, every baptism in the New Testament was by immersion. We don't have an example or illustration of a single baptism that was outside of immersion. Thirdly, I already told you the word baptized means to immerse in water. Right? So that's that. How about number four? Who should be baptized? Who should be baptized? It says here, first of all, every person who has believed in Jesus Christ. Those who have received this word were baptized, it says in Acts 2:41. When they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized. Acts 8:12. Page 22. You might be saying, well, what about children? Can children be baptized? Well, we don't, even though it speaks, I think it's two times it speaks of household being baptized. Acts 16 would be one of the examples. There is no evidence that when it says household, that what was intended by that was to be a statement about children being baptized. One of the leading proponents these days of infant baptism at the theological level is a guy by the name of R.C. Sproul, wonderful teacher, by the way, of theology, of the word, tremendous teacher. But even he has admitted, if infant baptism is to be a scriptural argument, then it cannot win. In other words, throughout the history, they have baptized infants, but not because the Bible teaches it. Understand that? That's what Sproul said. It's not because the Bible teaches it. If we're just going to go with what the Bible says, then we are going to teach a baptism for believers. So we here, because we want to, we're not smart enough to go outside of the Bible, okay? We want to hold to a scriptural view of baptism, which is that it is for believers. Now, you'll notice that in here it says, kind of make a little bit of a deal about when to baptize when a person can be baptized, that we suggest to wait until you get through those 12 and 13-year-old age. And we describe the reasons why. I suppose there could be, there could be exceptions and things. But you'll notice that the Bible has a way of speaking about children. And what is it like, for example, Ephesians 4:14? We are no longer to be children. What are children like? Well, what's it say? Tossed here and there by what? Waves. What does that mean? What is that telling us about children? Yes, they can have a simple belief. Matthew 18, we're to be children like on the one hand. But they're also tossed. One moment they believe this, and the next moment they believe what? The opposite. If you have ever had a 12 or 13-year-old, you know that is true. I tell you what, all of our kids, I mean, we have felt that we've, even the most rock-solid truths that we've taught them, thought, oh man, they're set, they're solid, they're sound, and they get into junior high age, and then comes weird. And so, wait a minute, we never taught you that. Well, yeah, well, that's kind of where I'm at. Oh boy, you know, this is crazy. Well, there's a reason why, you know, it tells us, describes children this way. There's just not, they're not, there's not a solidness there. And so our encouragement is, you know, get through those times. And, you know, I've always told my kids, look, we'll get to the other end of junior high age and we'll see what you really believe and where you're at. And if you're still there, praise the Lord. I think we can start to then talk about, you know, baptism and communion. But again, this is not a hard, fast rule like the Bible says it must be 12 or 13 or whatever. But it's something for you to work through that way. Even like I put it here, even the bar mitzvahs and so forth are, you know, they recognize there's something between the age that they were and the age that they now are in terms of maturity. So, anything to add to that, Mike?
No.
Thanks for the
emphatic.
Yeah, emphaticness. Okay, so when then should I be baptized? Well, we would say once there is an assurance of that salvation. You know, I think I think I'm a believer. I think I've come to faith in Christ. I've not really been baptized as a believer with believer's baptism, that is through immersion. I would say find a person, maybe an elder or somebody that you believe is more mature saint in the GBC, and ask them, hey, I'd like to share my testimony with you. Can you just let me know what you think? Do you think I'm at that place where I think I'm a believer, you know, but I don't think I've been baptized? Well, let's hear it, and then let me encourage you a direction, you know. So that's the first picture. Here's our second picture. So the first picture is the baptism. And by the way, it really demonstrates it's a picture of the Lord's righteousness, because that's how he earned our righteousness. Death, burial, resurrection. Okay? His life lived for us. He died, was buried, he rose. That's what is meant by fulfill all righteousness. It becomes then the picture for our salvation. But there's a second picture that the Lord has given us. And that is communion, the Lord's Supper. Communion. All right, what is it? Well, 1 Corinthians 11 tells us all about it. All about it. First thing we learn from 1 Corinthians 11 is it was a simple act. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, you can't get any more simple than taking a loaf of bread, right? Or taking a bread. This was unleavened, you know, unleavened bread. I mean, so, but he took the bread, right? And he just grabbed bread. I like it because he didn't make it real too complex. You know, make sure you have this. You know, you do the Seder meal and all that kind of stuff. You got to have this, this, and that, and the other thing. Just bread. Just bread. Secondly, the Lord's Supper is a reminder. Verse 24. A reminder of what? Of the giving of himself in sacrifice. Not that he lived a sacrificial life. He did do that. But that he gave himself in a particular sacrifice. It's why all the sacrifices in the Old Testament took place, is to be a picture of the one great sacrifice, right? Third, it's a symbol, right? In the same way he took the cup, also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, drink it in remembrance of me. It symbolized the new covenant. The new covenant, okay? That is, the new life that we have with God through Christ. No longer having to sacrifice animals and everything. Fourth, it's a statement of faith. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Why do we have communion? To proclaim and remind each other of the centrality of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I'll never forget when Faith Bible Church got started, and we had a group of guys meeting at Jim Brown's home, and we were talking about communion. And we said, what should we do about communion? How often should we have communion? And we said, well, it doesn't say. But you know what it does say? Whenever. Right? Okay. As often as you do. So then I turned the question around and I asked the guys, how often do you want to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? And the answer was, as often as possible. So we decided there at that time, we're going to have it every week when we can. We don't do it when we have a church lunch, but that's because we're having a different kind of meal that day. But number two, who should take the Lord's Supper? Who should take the Lord's Supper? Basically, when you read all this, what you're going to get is any person who professes faith in Christ, because you're doing it to say, I identify with this. Read the story, by the way, of Jonathan Edwards, how he was kicked out of his church for believing that only believers could partake in communion. Okay? In other words, he had a super high view of communion, and we want to have that same high view. We don't have the communion Gestapo, okay? We don't have the communion police going around saying, wait a minute, you're not, I don't know if you're a real Christian. Don't know if you can put that in your mouth. You know, we don't have that. We just leave it up to you and your conscience before the Lord, right? And then number three, how do I prepare myself for the Lord's Supper? You'll see in 1 Corinthians 11, it says to examine yourself. And you, it's not just for personal sin, but it's even for broken relationships that you might have with others. And then number four, when and how often should we observe the Lord's Supper? We already covered that. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Hey, and we're going to keep doing this until Jesus comes back, right? All right. That's all I have. Mike, anything you want to add?
You know, just to kind of wrap up this first section, ultimately, our desire, some of you, this might seem fairly straightforward. We're talking about the gospel. Our desire is that we know people come from a wide variety of different backgrounds and may... We just want to make sure that when we are talking about things like the gospel, salvation, sin, that we are all on the same page, that we're all clear, and we're talking about the same thing. Because a lot of these terms, you'll even hear some of these terms being thrown around in Mormonism. But just because they use some of these same terms doesn't mean that we're speaking and having the same meaning to those terms. So, you know, we start from the beginning with something as foundational as the gospel, as sin, and we want to make sure that we're all talking the same language. Again, we've come from varying backgrounds, and so that's our desire, to be transparent about how we view the gospel, something as basic but as foundational as the gospel, so that we're all on the same page. We can't have a membership process without being really clear on something so fundamental to our beliefs. So,
amen, amen. Well, we're gonna get into the second booklet, and the plan is, have a little more time to have you allow for you to ask questions, but listen, feel free to throw your hand up in the middle of it to go, hey, don't understand what you just said, or I think I do understand, so now I have more questions, right? That's okay too. All right, well, let me pray and we'll go ahead and get ourselves going in a different direction. Lord, we love you. Thank you, Father, for giving us so much, these symbols, these pictures of our salvation, Lord, and just the gospel that lays out just why Jesus came for us. And we just want to lift him up and elevate him. And we want to say with John the Baptist that we must decrease and he must increase. And if he is larger to others and we are less, then we will have done, Lord, we believe what you would have wanted us to do. May Jesus Christ be praised. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.